And the title of the message is The Triumphal Entry and the Rejection of Jesus. Have you ever falsely believed something about somebody and resulted in misjudging that person's intentions, so much so that you would allow it to affect your actions towards that person, to later find out that what you thought about that person and their intentions were not true and what you thought? Well, that happened to me a few years ago. Me and my wife, Lisa, and two of our daughters, Gabrielle and Alexandra, we had went to Florida, and we had park hopper passes from Disney. If you know about them, they never expire. We had went years ago, and we had one day left on those passes. So we decided to go to Disney World and just, you know, use that one day that we had left. And we had a very adventurous plan to visit all four parks. We wanted to do certain things in every single park. So we set out early in the morning. We got dropped off by the hotel shuttle. We got there, and we started going to all four parks. So as you know, it ended up with the electric parade and the fireworks at the castle. And if you haven't been there, that's kind of what they end with. And so it was late. It was late, and we got a tram or a monorail back to where the shuttle driver, what we thought, told us he would be. So we got back there, and it's a big empty parking lot. There's other people that came that were with us on the monorail, but they all jumped in their cars and left, and there was no shuttle to be found anywhere. And so I started calling, trying to find a shuttle driver's phone number, and we couldn't get a hold of him, and I started calling the hotel. But during that time, this gentleman walks up, and he has this beat-up Dodge Stratus, missing hubcap, dents all over, you know, the doors. Back in my day, we used to call it a hoopty, you know, so just a rickety car. And he said, he was a taxi driver, and he says, you know, there's no shuttles going to come here. There's no way to get back to the park. I'll get you a ride to the hotel. And I thought, no way, this guy looks creepy. I'm here with my wife and my two daughters, and if it was just me, it probably wouldn't be a big deal. But so I just kept trying to call the hotel, and he's just staying there the whole time saying, you know, I'll give you a ride, I'll give you a ride. I'm like, no way, you know, they're going to come pick me up. Watch, I'm going to get a hold of them, and they're going to tell me that they're going to come get me. So finally I get a hold of the front desk at the hotel, and they said, well, you could take a taxi and we'll reimburse you. We're not going to send anybody. And like I said, the guy was just standing there almost like, I told you so. So very apprehensively, we got in the car. It did have a taxi meter, so that was like a little bit of a relief. Okay, this guy may be somewhat legit. But, you know, once we got in the car, we found out that he was a Christian. His wife was a recording artist. She had just recorded a CD, which at that time I Googled right away. I wanted to see, is this guy just making this stuff up? Because I said I'm a Christian, so now he's saying, you know, because people, and, you know, we don't know where we're going, so we don't know if he's taking us to the hotel. He could be taking us anywhere. So I Googled it, and it was true, and ended up being just a super, super nice guy. He came into the hotel with me. They paid him. I didn't have to put anything out of pocket. But, you know, what I thought about him was just completely different than what his intentions were. Now, I did have some reason. He didn't have any identification. There was no outward signs on his card that said taxi. So in a sense, I did have somewhat of a reason why I misjudged him. But we're going to see that today, the Pharisees in the nation of Israel, they had witnessed Jesus for the last 3 years performing miracles, fulfilling prophecy. They were blinded and guided by their false belief about Jesus. And we're going to also see their false motives, their ambitions for selfish gain. But this was tragic. This was tragic. He came to present himself as the king, and they misjudged what his motives were. And it was tragic, so tragic that we're going to see later on in the study that Jesus wept. Jesus wept because they didn't know the time that Jesus was going to come to visit them. So what the religious Jews falsely believed about Jesus resulted in their rejection of the king, of the one that came to save them. In similar way, what we believe about Jesus will result in us either embracing the Savior, and I think more importantly, allowing him to be Lord of our lives, or it can cause us to reject him as Savior and or reject him as Lord of our lives. You know, for centuries, the Jewish people had looked for the prophesied Messiah, a deliverer who would usher in the kingdom of peace and prosperity and fulfillment of God's promises. A week before the death of Jesus, he was entering Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These festivals commemorated the great act of God's deliverance of the nation, and such feasts were often celebrated at this time with the hope that God's deliverance would come. Now, the people of Israel were about to be offered the kingdom that they had longed for. In what we call today the triumphal entry of Christ. But because of the people's failure to recognize Jesus for who he was, they would miss the opportunity that God wanted to give them. You see, I believe that they were looking for the earthly king who would overthrow the Roman government. They weren't looking for the Messiah that was prophesied, but listen, a Messiah to their liking. And we could be like that, can't we? That we look for a Messiah or a God to our liking. And that's what they were doing. So during the Passover time, Jerusalem was crowded with visitors. The historian Josephus tells us there was probably maybe 2 to 2.5 million people that were there for the festivals at this time. And every Jewish adult from 20-mile radius was obligated to attend these celebrations. And so, and much more from further away. Now, we're going to see in these verses that we read that Jesus, the Passover lamb, heads in to Jerusalem for the last time, at least for the last time prior to his crucifixion, where he puts together a massive public demonstration as he offers himself to be king of Israel. Now, keep in mind, prior to this time, Jesus, he moved quietly in preferred obscurity, no attention. And we're going to see that in a little bit here. But however, in this chapter, it's very interesting that he actually sets up a huge demonstration of worship to him. And we're going to investigate why that is. Before we do, let's pray, and then we're going to get into our text. And Lord, Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, again for this day. We thank you, Lord, for gathering us here together. Lord, you said as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And so, Lord, we're believing by faith that you are here in our presence, that Holy Spirit, you are here to speak to us. And Lord, I pray that our hearts, every compartment of our hearts would be open to what you have for us today, Lord God. We thank you, Lord God, for this time, and we pray that you would speak to us, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 21, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So we see that when they drew near to Jerusalem is when Jesus sent these two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied in a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Now, at this point, this account is in all four Gospels. So Luke 19:30 adds this, a colt in which no one has ever sat. So this was not just any donkey, but one that no one had ever sat on before. And back in verse 3 of Matthew 21, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, we're going to also see that Mark, in Mark 11:4, adds this. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go, and they brought him, the colt, to Jesus. Just like Jesus said. Just like Jesus said it was going to happen. Now, these are miracles. These are many miracles, you might call. We might just read over this and just say, well, maybe Jesus just set all this up ahead of time. And isn't that the way sometimes we are in our own personal lives? There's things that we just take as coincidence, but I believe they're miracles. They're miracles. Now, it's a miracle that Jesus tells them to go into the city and describes to them what they will find. He sees the future in advance, and they find it. I think it's a miracle that the guys let the disciples take the young donkey. I mean, how many of us would give your property to two guys you don't know because the master has need of it? right? I mean, think about it. Two guys, you go outside now, and you're going to get in your car after service, and there's two guys, strangers you don't know, and they get in your car, and they said, hey, give me the keys. The master has need of this. How many of you are going to say, like, oh, yeah, sure. No, you're going to be, are you crazy? Get out of here. Give me those keys. You're not going anywhere, right? Wouldn't that be the way? But here it says that they gave it to him. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. It was a miracle that Jesus knew that they would find what they would find. It was a miracle that the people, God bless you, let the disciples take their donkey. And it was a miracle that this donkey let Jesus ride him. Animals don't like to have you ride on them if they haven't been trained to be broken in. And sometimes, even if they're trained to, they don't want you to ride them. You know, I remember several years ago, we went to go horseback riding. We took my family, five of us, we took Lisa to go horseback riding for her birthday. And all of us had our own horses, and we're, you know, trekking along fine, except for Gabriella's horse. Gabriella's horse had a mind of his own. He was off eating the leaves off the trees. He was off doing his own thing, and he wouldn't go. He just wouldn't go where he needed to go with the rest of us. And so much so that they end up having to put a rope around him and be led by one of the other horses. So even when they're trained, at least I think this one was trained, they don't, a lot of times animals, especially if they're not broken in, don't want you to ride on them. So this was a miracle. We could just read by that and say, it was a miracle. It was a miracle. There was a series of miracles that Jesus was setting up to present himself as king. So back in verse 4 of Matthew 21, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. So Jesus uses all of these miracles to set up this one event. But the question is why? Why did he set this all up? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One, because it was his time. It was his time. Multiple times in the Gospels, people would try to make Jesus king. He would silence them. He would tell them not to tell anyone what he's done in their lives. Each time he would make the statement, my time is not yet. When he was feeding the 5,000, the people cried out to enthrone him. And he would say, my time is not yet. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, the people wanted to make him king. But Jesus says, my time is not yet. Over and over and over again, we read, as the people who want to make him king, he would say, my time is not yet. But on this day, he invited the worship. In fact, he set up the whole event. He orchestrated this event. But for what reason? Because his time had come. His time has come. This is why he had come to earth. Not to be an earthly king, not to overthrow Rome, not simply to heal the sick and the lame, but he came to die for the sins of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. So why else did Jesus set up this time? Well, it was prophesied. We see there that he said it must be fulfilled. Zechariah 9:9 was what was the prophecy that he was fulfilling. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah 9:9 tells us. O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So not only because it was his time, because prophecy was being fulfilled. Now, there's two particular prophecies. We see this one here in Zechariah, where he foresees when Israel would have their king, and he describes the Messiah not charging in royalty, but humbly coming to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now, King David was known to ride on the back of a donkey. At one time, the donkey was a symbol of royalty. But in the years after King David, the horse replaced the donkey, and the donkey was seen as too lowly to carry a king. Now, listen, however, even because of this, Zechariah living in those times when a king would carry, were carried by great horses or by a great horse, he says, Israel, your king is coming humble, riding a donkey. It was prophesied. But not only was Jesus fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, but I also believe that Jesus was fulfilling Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. You can turn there in your Bibles if you like, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Starting in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one. So there's two time periods that we see there, but the one is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. So we're going to see that's what Jesus is going to do. We're in the last week of Jesus in the text here, and we're going to see that was his mission, to come here and to make an end of sins. So verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. So it says Daniel gives a very specific time period from the rebuilding, the command to rebuild Jerusalem, till Messiah the Prince, to Messiah presents himself. There's going to be 69 weeks. Now, these are 69 weeks of years. So every week represents a 7-year time period, or a total of 490 years. 69 weeks is 483 years. Now, we have to understand that at that time, they used a Babylonian calendar, which was 360-day years. Not like our calendar now that we use, it's 365-day years. So if you take 70 or 69 weeks times 360-day years, you come up with 173,883 days. Now, when was the command given to restore Jerusalem? Well, if you turn to Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, the equivalent of the first of Nisan in the 20th year of the king's reign on our calendar is March 5th, 444 BC. March 5th, 444 BC. So many scholars believe that this is the date that you would start from. There was a command in Ezra to start to build the temple, but this is the command that's given to build not only the temple, but Jerusalem itself. And so if you take March 5th, 444 BC, we count 173,880 days. We're going to do that right now. Just kidding. The exact day, it comes to the exact day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. One day that Jesus not only allowed himself to be worshipped, but he arranged it. He arranged it. Now, Tony, do you just take 173,880 days and whatever date you come up with, that's Passover? This is this day that we're talking about? Well, no. We're not going to go there just for the sake of time, but if you want to check it out yourself, you go to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it says that Jesus came in 6 days prior to his crucifixion, and then it said, or to Passover, and it says that this day he came in was 5 days prior, which comes out to be March 30th, 32 AD. March 30th, 33 AD. It comes out to. So if you take 173,880 days from March 5th, 444 BC, you come to April, March 30th, 33 AD, it's the exact day. It's amazing prophecy. Amazing prophecy. Now, because the nation of Israel as a whole missed it, is why I believe we're going to read here in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 42. Is why Jesus wept. Listen to what it says here. Now, as he, Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Why? Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. See, it was prophesied that this day would come. It was prophesied by the prophets. They should have known the day of Jesus' visitation. And they missed it. You know, for me, that's a little bit of a wake-up call, right? That Jesus is coming back. A few weeks back, Pastor David did a study on the second coming of Jesus Christ and all the different signs. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go back on our website. You can listen to it for free and listen to it. But how important it is for us to understand that the times that we're living in and be looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we too could be so busy that we miss it, just like they did. And it says that Jesus wept because they didn't know the time of his visitation, and it was clearly through the prophets told them when it would be. So back to Matthew, verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their clothes on them and set him on them, Jesus. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before those who followed, who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Gospel of Luke at this point adds this. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. As we've seen, this specific day was prophesied and in God's plan, and nothing was going to stop it. Nothing was going to stop it. I love that. You know, I love that because if God has ordained something in our lives, nothing's going to stop it. It's going to come to pass. It's going to happen. It might not be in our timing, in our way, but God will bring it to pass. Just like this was prophesied that it would happen. And it came to pass. Now, I know a few of you diehard rock fans, just for a moment, would love that if everybody would have kept silent, it would have been the first rock concert. Because it said the rocks would cry out. It said if these weren't cry out, the rocks are going to cry out. So, all right, now you get it. All right, anyways, back to verse 10. And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, a little side note here that reveals the true hearts of the Pharisees. In John 12:19, that gospel inserts at this point, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see they are accomplishing nothing, but listen, look, the whole world has gone after him. The whole world has gone after him. And there it is, the true hearts of the Pharisees revealed. Instead of embracing the long-time-awaited prophesied king, they rejected him because of their false beliefs and their motivation for self-gain. They weren't willing to lose their positions or their lucrative business that they had set up in God's temple. So look, the scene is dramatic. As Jesus is riding in this donkey, people are lining the streets, waving palm branches, crying out Hosanna, and it looks really, really good. But we see that Jesus had wept. He wasn't rejoicing. He was weeping. He was weeping, for he sees their hearts, and he knows that although this looks like Israel had understood, he knew it wasn't real. What they wanted is for him to come and free them from the Romans, but not to be Lord of their lives. And Jesus weeps. He weeps. You missed it. You missed your day, Israel. And understanding what is in Jesus' heart during this time helps us understand the second part of the account, verses 12 through 22, and really the rest of the the Holy Week, unto the crucifixion. You see, both the cleansing of the temple, at least for today's text, and the cursing of the fig tree were symbolic pictures of the spiritual state of Israel. They're symbolic of the state of Israel. So let's pick up in verse 12 and we'll get right into it. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. A couple things. These money changers, they would make money off of the temple of God. The temple of God was set up for people to come and to worship. And as I said earlier, many would come from outside a 20-mile radius. Some would bring a lamb or a dove for sacrifice. Some couldn't bring it with them. They would have to buy it there at the temple. And they would gouge. They would gouge the people. They would come and they would inspect the lamb and say, oh, nope, this has a blemish. I don't see anything there. Well, you're not trained. This has a blemish, and you're going to have to buy another lamb. Okay, I'll buy another lamb. How much is it? $150. $150 is $10 at home. Well, you're not home. You're here. It's $150. All right. Oh, wait. We can't take your money here. We only take the temple shekel here. We don't take your money here. You have to go to the money changers, and you have to exchange your money, and then you can come back, and then you could buy the lamb for the offering. So they would go to the money changer and say, okay, I need $150. Well, it's two of your dollars is one of the shekel dollars. So you need to give us $300. This is what was going on in the temple. They were taking advantage of people. And then he'd come back and say, well, the demand got higher. It's $200 now. I mean, you know, this is the kind of stuff that was happening in the temple. Now, the Bible does say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit as well. So there is some application for us as well. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is the second time that Jesus had cleansed the temple. Earlier on in the ministry, in the book of John, chapter 2, we read that he cleansed the temple. This is the second time that he had cleansed the temple. You know, I think, isn't that me? You know, we first come to know the Lord, and he comes in, he does a work, and he changes us, but then slowly, over time, we allow things to creep back in. We have to be careful. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple was to be a place of worship and prayer where God was acknowledged and honored. It should have been a place where people come to meet God, a place where they confess their sins in prayer and receive cleansing from their sins. Yet the temple was turned into a market, a place for personal gain. In this passage, God is robbed of his rightful position to be worshipped, and the people are robbed of the opportunity to come and worship God and get right before God. The temple has lost its purpose for existence. Now in verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, I don't know about you, but nothing makes me angrier than when someone misrepresents me. When somebody comes up and says, "I heard you said this," when I never said that. Usually my first question is, "Well, who said that?" And they're like, I don't know if I should tell you." Well, you should tell me, because I got some very kind and loving words that I would like to have with them. Right? That's not what we're thinking. It's not what we're thinking. I don't think anybody here likes to be misrepresented. And that's exactly what was happening here. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were misrepresenting the purpose of the temple of God. So instead of people thinking it was a house of prayer and a house of help where they could come, they thought about it as a den of thieves. All they want is my money. Have you heard that before about the church? The temple was to be a place where both Jew and Gentile could come and find the Lord and find help. But the Jews of the day had it a marketplace for their own gain. Now look at the contrast. Look at the contrast of what the temple should have been opposed to what the religious leaders of the day had made it. Verse 14 tells us, then when? Then after he threw them out. Then, after he threw them out, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. How wonderful, how beautiful. The reason the temple existed was to come to the Lord and have a relationship and find forgiveness and healing. But they made it something else than that. They misrepresented what the temple was for. Verse 15, but when the chief priests and scribes, listen, saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, their hearts were changed and they praised the Lord. Doesn't say that, does it? They were indignant. And said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And I love this. Jesus said to them, have you never read? These were the religious leaders of the time. Haven't you read your Bible? Have you never read? And this is a slam to them. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. Now listen, I, by the grace of God, oversee the nursery, toddler, children's ministry here, and I see a very, very important lesson here. It says the children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, where do you think they heard this? I believe they heard it from their parents and others on the road as Jesus rode in a donkey. You see, the best thing that we can do as parents or spiritual leaders, and we're all spiritual leaders in our circles of influence, is speaking, is to live, spiritually speaking, is to live out a daily example of being a born-again, spirit-filled, Bible-believing Christian. It's been said that ministry is caught, it's not taught. And I believe that there's some truth to that. Children often mimic what we do more than what we say. Let me give you an example. I have a granddaughter. She lives with us. She's about 18 months old. So about 3 Sundays ago, she gets up early with us sometimes. So about 3 Sundays ago, I'm getting ready for church, and she's there in the room. So I get some hair gel. I put it in my hands, and I put it in my hair, and she's watching me. So sometimes Lisa will give her lotion. Lisa's my wife. She'll give her hand lotion, and she'll put it in her hands and wipe it over her hands. So she goes to my wife. She asks her for some hand lotion. She gives her some, and I'm looking at her. I said, put it in your hands. She doesn't do that. She walks out. She closes the door behind her. She walks out. She goes into her room. So I open the door because I'm saying, I knew what she was going to do. So I'm watching her. She goes like this. She puts it in her hair. Because children mimic what we do. You know, it's so important. I believe that as the children seeing the crowd saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna. Then now they're in the temple. This was the next day. We read it like it was the same day. This was actually the next day. And they were in the temple and they're praising God. What an important lesson. And it's the same for us. You know, not only just for our children, but our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends, our family, unbelieving spouse. So we're living that example in front of them. So verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it. This is Jesus they're talking about. Found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. Was it that Jesus was just hungry? I mean, couldn't he have made the fig tree bear fruit just as much as he could have cursed it? I mean, is that what's happening here? Is that what's really going on? Well, the prophet Joel tells us that the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. It's the nation of Israel. So what I believe has really happened here is Jesus comes to this fig tree and he sees that the tree had leaves, which we need to understand is the outward show that fruit should have been present on that tree. Just as the nation of Israel, who also appear to be full of leaves, they are full of the outward activity that there should have been spiritual fruit. You remember earlier on, Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchers. All beautiful on the outside, but inside were dead men's bones. But after further examination of the fig tree, Jesus found that even though all the signs were there, that there should have been fruit, there was nothing there. And Jesus cursed it as a picture of judgment upon Israel. They appeared to be religious, but there was no spiritual reality. They are giving the outward show to the world with their temple and their sacrificial systems. Even when they were lining the streets as Jesus came to town, they looked very spiritual. Not all of them, but many or some of that same crowd that was shouting Hosanna, I believe just days later, would shout, crucify him. In fact, they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. But I don't believe they were all disciples of Jesus. It was a mixed multitude that was there in a crowd. And despite of all the prophecies, all the clear teachings of Jesus, John the Baptist, and so many more prophets that went before them, they still didn't see and they rejected Jesus. Israel was as spiritually fruitless as that fig tree was physically fruitless. They appeared fine on the outside, but inside there was corruption. When Jesus saw this fig tree in full leaf, meaning it should have had fruit, but it didn't, he realized it was a perfect picture of what he was trying to teach. That Israel as a nation was like this barren fig tree. It had a temple, it had ceremonies and sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. So what's the takeaway for us? Well, we too can be like Israel and the fig tree. We can have all the signs that we should be spiritual people. We can come to church. We can have our Bibles. We could sing the songs like we know them. Good thing we have words up there, right? I mean, can you imagine if we wouldn't have words? It'd be like, oh, happy days. Everybody knows the chorus, but nobody knows the verses. But we can have all the outward signs, but have no inward reality, no inward spiritual reality. You know, on Wednesday nights, we've been going through the book of Genesis and have been in the life of Abraham for several weeks. And we've seen the inward reality of God being Lord of Abraham's life. And it was displayed by his outward actions. It is said of Abraham that he's the father of faith. He was accounted righteous by faith in God. So it's never by works. Don't get me wrong. It's never by works. But there is an inward reality of his faith in God. And it was displayed as fruit for all to see, including the Lord. Right? We see in Genesis 22 where Jesus told him to take your son and offer him up as a sacrifice. The same son that God had promised that through that son would be a great nation. And he asked Abraham to sacrifice him. And he does it. He doesn't do it. You know, but he goes, right? He goes and he presents and he's ready. He's ready to do it. And then Jesus stops him. God the Father stops him. And he tells his son, God will provide himself the lamb for the offering. Right? Prophetically speaking, that thousands of years later, that God the Father would offer his son Jesus as the sacrifice. But you see, there was an outward demonstration of what he believed inward. There was fruit to be seen. There should have been fruit in the nation of Israel, and there should be fruit in our lives. So what happens when the heat gets turned up in our lives? What happens when things occur in our lives that we have no answer for, things we're not ready for? Do we begin to doubt? Do we begin to take control of our own lives? See, Jesus wants our love for him to be real, to be genuine. Not just emotionally, not just intellectually, but a real, genuine love and a submission toward his lordship over our lives. A tree not with just signs of relationship with him, but a real fruit of a real relationship with him. And our relationship with him must be more than show. It must be real. And listen, this is not for his sake. It's for ours. Jesus said to the people in his day, listen, Matthew 15:8. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me. Jesus was saying they'd fool themselves. They think they're honoring me. They think they're saying the right things, but their worship is empty. It wasn't real. Jesus said again in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many would say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. Then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or iniquity. That's weighty stuff. Consider that passage carefully where he says there will be someday standing before the Lord, people standing someday before the Lord who are convinced that they had a real, genuine relationship with God. They had played the part for so long, that they had put on a show for so long, that they fooled themselves. But we won't fool the Lord. So in closing, what do we do? What do we do? Well, back in Matthew 21, verses 20 through 22. Starting in verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. What is Jesus saying? I can cast mountains into the oceans, and whatever I want is going to happen? No, the context, remember, is the fruitless tree, a fruitless nation, and even possibly a group of disciples that are, I'm scared. What does this mean? Maybe you're thinking that way as we're going through those verses. You see, I see the lesson I believe Jesus was teaching to his disciples, and he wants to teach us this morning, is that it's a mountainous task to surrender our lordship in these temples or our lives to Jesus. But listen, even though it seems like a mountainous task, Jesus says, I will assist you by my grace and by my spirit. Jesus says you must have faith in God. You must depend not on your outward acts, not on your show. You must depend on me. When things are good and when things are out of control, the answer to a fruitfulness in your life is to depend on Jesus. Now, a mountain was a Jewish idiom for something immovable, a problem from which there was no answer. The only answer is depending and believing in Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Depend on Jesus. Receive forgiveness from Jesus. Listen, I believe you don't want to be like many in Israel, using Jesus for what they think he can give us, but not really knowing Jesus. People have all different intentions coming to church. I remember years ago, I was going to become a life insurance agent. And he said, you need to get part of the Lions Club, get parts of churches. You got to get in there. You got to network. Not everybody has correct intentions for going to church. We don't want to be like that fig tree that has all the outward signs that fruit should be there, but there wasn't. We want to be like those, Romans chapter 2, verse 7, who, as Paul says, by patient continuance, continue on with Jesus Christ. How? By works, by what I do? By his grace and by the power of his spirit. By grace and by the power of his spirit. Let's not be like the Pharisees who should have known of his coming. They should have been faithful representatives in his temple. And they should have been bearing fruit, but they weren't. Listen, I believe Jesus wants our relationship with him, listen, to be who we are and not what we do. See, church Christianity can't be who we are, or it has to be who we are. It can't be what we do. Can't be what we do. It has to be who we are. And we started by grace. We have to continue in grace. We have to be those faithful representatives of God's kingdom here and now. Why? Especially knowing the days that we live and the soon return of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be those faithful representatives. The awesome thing is that he who begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. He'll be faithful to complete it. You continue. We continue to just walk in faith by the grace of God and by the power of his Spirit. And we'll be those faithful representatives of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, God, we thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord God. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, Lord God, that you are not willing to leave us the way that we are, Lord God. And Lord, my prayer, I believe our prayer, Lord God, is that, Lord, you would have free reign in every area of our hearts, every compartment of our hearts, Lord God. Lord, I know I don't always do the things that please you, Lord God, but I thank you that we can come to you and ask for forgiveness. And you cleanse us. You're so faithful to cleanse us, Lord God, and to forgive us. Though a righteous man falls 7 times, he'll still get up. So, Lord, when we fall, help us to remember just to come to you, Lord God, to ask for forgiveness and to get back up and to follow after you, because we want to be faithful representatives of you, especially in this time that we're living, Lord God. Help us to be those faithful representatives of you, Lord God. We want to bear fruit for your kingdom, God. We thank you, Lord God. We praise you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you.